Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Each of us who has put on Christ in the waters of baptism and lives into that identity becomes a means by whom Christ is present in this world, a sacrament, if you will, of his real presence in 21st century life.
That's the Reverend Dr. Fred Anderson, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have back with us the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson, pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Fred has served parishes previously in Philadelphia, northern New Jersey, and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, before coming to the Madison Avenue pulpit. Fred, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's a pleasure to be here.
Last week, you introduced us to the church you've been serving since 1992. I wonder if you could focus a little bit of attention on the specific ministries your church offers to encourage its members to grow in faith and in community.
Well, as I said last week, it all begins in worship, and so worship is the very central place, and it grows out of that. We've gone back to a 7:30 in the evening service, so I now preach a 9 o'clock service, an 11:15 service, 11:15 in New York, because people are always late, and then 7:30 in the evening, and the 7:30 service is growing, and it's filled with young people. It's exactly the same service, exactly the same sermon. Save we don't have the choirs, the big choir music program. We have a very large music program, blessed historically with wonderful musicians. First, Dr. John Weaver, who just retired and is now emeritus. And now we have Andrew Henderson and his wife, Mary Huff. And they have a remarkable program, both wonderful organists and conductors. And we do a concert. We have from October through June, we have a recital concert every afternoon. We end up doing four major choral works with orchestra in the course of that time. So there's this large music program. We have a very serious Christian education program. The fourth year I was there, we pushed the two services aside and went to a dedicated Christian education hour program and insisted that children be in worship. Now that was a task, but we got it done. And so we have three or four tracks in an educational program on Sunday morning. One is a Bible study. One is a theological study. Another will have to do with some kind of social question, political question on the horizon. How do we deal with that? And then we have a men's fellowship that gets together for breakfast every other week, and we're busy reading books and talking about it. I've been asked to write a book, and I think what I'm going to do is write a chapter and throw it to the men's fellowship and let them take it apart for a while. I think we'll get some really stimulating stuff there on what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. One of the challenges in New York is people go away. And so we have a midweek program for children that's time for study with me, time for recreation, time for choir, and then they have a meal together. And that's a very important program. We have a day school. Independent schools in New York City are important, and we own and operate a school for 100 children Monday through Friday that starts at age 3 and goes until they head off into kindergarten. It's a preschool, but has gotten a lot of national attention in terms of early childhood development education, and it also becomes a magnet for drawing people into the life of the church.
Well, I understand one of the outreach programs your church undertakes is called the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church Global Ministry Fellowship. Tell us about that work.
That is a brainchild of a group of leaders within the congregation that grew out of a capital campaign. We're in the middle of a capital campaign. Our buildings were built about 100 years ago, and they're having to be completely refurbished. And every time we do a capital campaign, we set aside 10% for something. And we traditionally do something internationally, and then we do something locally. And it's going to be about $2.5 million by the time we're done, because it's a $25 million campaign. And so we said, let's set aside $1 million. And they said, let's not parcel this out in pieces. Mm. What would happen if we could take somebody coming out of seminary and we could send them to the global south somewhere for a year to do ministry? And that's how it started. And specifically, here's what happens. We have developed a partnership with Theological Education by Extension Zambia in Kitwe, Zambia. The church is growing so quickly in Zambia, in southeastern Africa and central Africa, that there aren't enough pastors. The average pastor serves 3, 4, 5 churches. And what TEAS does is it goes out into villages and communities, and it teaches lay people to preach, to do pastoral care, to do evangelism, to do church administration, to be worship leaders. And when we talked to Kangwa Mabaluki, who is the director of TEAS, about this, he desperately needed help. And we said, well, what would happen if we sent you a recent seminary graduate who's just been ordained, who would come and be your associate for a year and live in Africa? And that's exactly what this is. Hmm. So they come, they join our staff in June, right after they graduate. They spend the summer acclimating to what's going on in Africa. They go off to our denomination's mission training program. We go through all the shots, they begin language preparation. The 1st of September, they arrive in Kitwe, and they're there for a year until the next fellow comes through. And then we want them to travel the global south for 6 weeks or so, see what the church is doing. They'll come home, have some vacation, come back on our staff the 1st of December, and be there for another 6 months. So it's really a 2-year fellowship that gives this newly ordained person an immersion in the church in Africa, where the gospel is exploding and the church is exploding and some extraordinary things are going on. And then they're to come back and share what they've learned with us so that we can begin to have the benefit of that as well.
Wonderful program. Today, the lectionary cycle calls the church to pay special attention to the reign of Christ, Christ as King or Lord. Why spend a Sunday focusing on that particular aspect of the work of Christ, do you think?
Well, of course, this all began after World War I and when the rise of fascism, in which the Roman Catholic Church established the festival first to remind people that Christ is in charge. And I think in this world where, you know, airplanes fly into World Trade Centers and we listen to world leaders stand at the UN and talk about the fact that their atomic bomb is no longer on the table for discussion, we need to remember that Christ is king. We need to remember that God is sovereign. We need to remember God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. You know, when we read those lessons after 9/11 in New York, people said, gee, where did you get that?
Hmm.
That's in the Psalms, friends. Those were people from off the street asking that question, by the way. We need to really, really focus and be constantly reminded of the sovereignty of God and what that means. Because Lord knows there's enough stuff coming at us daily to cause us just to want to bail.
Mm.
Or conversely, to decide that the only solution is to try to somehow rise up with more force and eradicate our enemies. Jesus didn't say eradicate your enemies. He said love them. And I believe he meant it.
Mm. Well, your sermon today focuses on the epistle lesson for this Sunday. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. The letter of Paul to the Colossians, the 1st chapter, beginning with the 11th verse and reading through the 20th verse. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross.
This is a beautiful and very encouraging passage, and some commentators have suggested that the writer was drawing from a hymn of the early church. You yourself have written numerous hymns in use in several hymnals. What do you make of that?
Well, I think it is. It is a hymn. It's got the ring. It's got the cadence. It's got the exalted language that hymns have to have. It's clearly a confessional statement that was going on. Paul does that in several places in his text. And of course, as you get into the post-Pauline literature, you see it a great deal. All those wonderful confessional fragments, for instance, in the book of Revelation. So the New Testament is shot full of hymnody, and why not? And this is a glorious thing to sing about.
Amen. Well, Fred, we look forward to hearing more about the reign of Christ in our world and in our lives in your sermon today, Image of the Invisible. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Today, the cycle of the Christian year comes to an end with a festival that celebrates and proclaims Christ's lordship over all things. Whether we call it the Festival of Christ the King or by the more contemporary name, the Reign of Christ, the message is the same. Jesus Christ is Lord, the image of the invisible God. The language of today's lesson is unequivocal, straightforward, particular, and unmistakably clear. He is the image of the invisible. Of the many ways to approach this text, I've decided to simply unpack each of its extraordinary claims and make them relevant not simply to you and me, nor only to those who claim the name of Christ for themselves, but for every creature in the cosmos. For Christ is not simply my Lord and Savior or your Lord and Savior. Christ is Lord and Savior of all. This is what today confesses. He is the image of the invisible God. The word behind image is icon, making visible what is otherwise invisible. He is the manifestation of God in the flesh and blood. The transcendent become immanent, so that flesh and blood might know beyond a doubt who God is, what God is about in this world, and what it is God wants of us. But as icon of the invisible, he is more than simply what God looks like. He is also the one through whom you and I enter into God's eternal yet ever-immanent presence. That is what icons do for us. They transport us into the reality they signify. The world of computers gives us an immediate illustration. When you click on an icon, the program behind it opens to you and you find yourself transported into its wondrous world. In a religious and liturgical frame of reference, focusing on an icon draws you through that image into the presence of the one so portrayed. And so when you enter an Orthodox sanctuary, you know yourself to be surrounded by the company of saints. And when you look upon one of the many magnificent icons of Christ, you find yourself drawn through the surface of that reality into the very heart of Christ himself. This is what the church confesses about Jesus. He is not only the Christ of God. He is the one through whom you and I can be drawn into the very presence of the invisible God. He is the icon of God, the image of the invisible. He is the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn here is less temporal than of rank. Sovereign both within and over creation, for he was not only present at creation,
He is the one through whom God created all things in heaven and earth. The one who entered the world in order to redeem it is the one through whom God created the world in the first place. He is, if you will entertain an analogy, the master artist who, at no small cost to himself, entered into his damaged masterpiece to restore it to its original glory. Doing so, Christ became not only creation's source, but also its goal. More about that in a moment. He is the one who holds this cosmos together now. Listen to that affirmation carefully. It tells us that this world is not under the control of national leaders thirsty for power or weapons of mass destruction, nuclear or otherwise, nor those crazed with a religious zeal that not only cuts off heads of others but even commits suicide to pursue its goals. What holds this world together is not the survival of the fittest, nor the unending cycle of violence since Cain and Abel acted out in the various theaters of hatred in today's world, nor even the continuing biological cycle of birth, life, death, decay, and rebirth that we see in nature. What holds this world together is the power, the life force of the one who created and redeemed it, and who, in sovereignty over it all, continues to hold it together. The cosmos belongs to the cosmic Christ and will not be wrested from him. In him all things hold together. Christ is the head of the body of the church. Not just the Orthodox Church, not just the Roman Catholic Church, not just the myriad of Protestant, mainline, free, evangelical, or Pentecostal churches. He is head and present in each and all who faithfully proclaim his word and celebrate his sacraments. Those are, of course, the two marks John Calvin used to identify the true church when that question was being asked in the 16th century. In this 21st century, I'd like to suggest another mark of the true church, where women and men not only hear Christ speak in the proclamation of the word and receive Christ present in water, bread, and wine, but then make Christ present in this world as they bear him faithfully in their daily living. Therein, the church, regardless of the denominational name by which it is identified, demonstrates who is its one true head, its Lord. The church, as body of Christ, becomes his living presence in this world when you and I bear Christ from our places of worship into the many places God has called upon each one of us to bear witness to and serve him. You are Christ in your office, in your apartment building, in your neighborhood, in your parenting association, in all of your associations and relationships, public and private. Each of us who has put on Christ in the waters of baptism and lives into that identity, listening for him to speak as God's word is read and proclaimed, and waiting upon him in faith as we receive him in bread and wine, becomes a means by whom Christ is present in this world, a sacrament, if you will, of his real presence in 21st century life. Christ reigns in and through each of us. As a consequence, you and I are called to be Christ to others, seeking reconciliation where there is alienation, healing where there is brokenness, brokenness in the church, brokenness in this nation, brokenness in this world. This is our mandate, our mission, our vocation. Those who dare to claim the name of Christ must bear him, heeding his call to heal divisions, restore life, and seek peace. That's what it means to be a Christ bearer. We see Christ not only saves souls, reconciling them to his Father, Christ calls on all souls to be reconciled to one another and work for peace and security between enemies. Christ commands that you and I find ways to address whatever injustices we encounter, wherever we encounter them in this world, and resolve them peacefully. As Christ bearers, we are called to be as concerned for the value of life in Iraq as we are for the unborn life in a mother's uterus, the value of life incarcerated in our prisons as we are the value of the growing child. Why? Because it is Christ's life that is at the center of all life in this world, holding it together for his and his Father's purposes. He is head of the church and becomes present in this world each time you and I make him sovereign in our own lives. He is the beginning. Not only the one through whom creation came into being, but the one through whom the new creation is unfolding, the new beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Our hope in the face of death is the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ of God. As God remembered his Son, that word is hyphenated, and breathed God's creative spirit of life back into Jesus' dead body to raise him to life beyond this life, so too God promises that same act of remembrance for each one of us who embraces that promised gift in faith. God promises to remember us, to raise us beyond the power of death and give us life so radically transformed that we can only speak of it as a new beginning, a new creation. He is the end, the firstborn of God's new creation, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, not only to redeem and restore, but also to reconcile things, not just some things, but all things, making peace through the blood of his cross. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not simply in order to reconcile you and me to God. The enmity that invaded creation, revealed in the chaos, hatred, warfare, and brokenness so apparent in life today, has been overcome through the blood of Christ's cross and has opened Christ's realm of peace to any who will embrace it in faith and faithfulness. I said earlier that Christ is not only the source and sustainer of all creation, he is also the goal to whom all creation moves. The cosmic Christ is not some abstract idea conjured in New Age thought, but the crucified one who died, was raised, reigns, and promises to come again so that you and I and the whole created order may be caught up in God's act of new creation. This is startling. Regal, inclusive language that reveals the reign of Christ in which you and I are living right now. And so I end this sermon as it began. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, so fill us with the presence of your Son, that we may bear him and share him and become sacraments of his presence in this broken world until that day when he returns to make all things new. This we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Fred Anderson for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Fred, thank you for helping us to see so clearly this image of the invisible. I have a rather simple question. Most of us listening don't have any experience living under the reign of a sovereign leader, a king, or a lord. We live in apparently democratic societies, and what we may know of royalty can be rather negative. So is there a way we can understand this concept of lordship, kingship, in a general sense better? Why is having Jesus as Lord a good thing?
Because I'm a terrible Lord myself. When I lord it over folks, things really get bad. When anyone lords it over us, human beings don't have the capacity. You're absolutely right. The image itself is fractured until you realize who the Lord is, and then suddenly it takes on some integrity. And it has to do with who I choose to give my life to. We think we live freely. We think we live in a democracy. We live in a republic, actually. Mm-hmm. And I know a lot of people that, are frustrated with that. But that's not the point here. The point here is, who do we give our lives to? We make all sorts of things Lord in our life. Who is it that is the central focus and thrust of our life and constantly emerges to the surface in all of our decision-making, no matter how inconvenient that often is? And Peter, you know, following Jesus Christ is not easy.
Mm.
It's often very inconvenient. It can get us in real trouble. But nonetheless, it pushes us, and we have to do that because we belong to Him. Now, I don't think that's accidental. I think the lordship portion is our response to God's claim on us in Jesus Christ. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. And so it's this mutual attraction that draws us into doing that, I think. But you're right. The image itself is always broken.
You unpack the verses about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation so that the one who entered the world to redeem it is also the one through whom God created the world in the first place. And He holds this cosmos together now. How can keeping this truth in mind help us as we face so much uncertainty in the world today, and even in the environmental sense?
Well, it is my hope. I've just finished seeing Al Gore's An Inconvenient Truth. My wife and I watched that video probably four times.
Mm.
And it's powerful, and it would be awfully easy just to say, well, you know, what the heck? There's nothing I can do about this anyway, so Florida's going to disappear underwater. I'll just drive my SUV and take care of myself and not worry about it. Or this is Christ's world.
Mm. And you challenged us by examining that we as Christians are the living presence of Christ in the world wherever we are. That realization could radically change how we live each day, but it feels like a huge responsibility. What should we keep in mind to fulfill that calling more fully?
I talk about a sacramental concept of atonement. What does it mean to be a Christ bearer? Well, it means putting your feet on the floor in the morning and saying, Lord, here we go. It's that simple.
Mm.
But I think that's it. To begin to talk about ourselves as bearing Christ, truly, not symbolically, He is present in us. As we begin to wake up and realize that, that objective reality of Christ being present in us, and therefore we are objective signs of His presence as well.
Fred Anderson, thank you for being with us.
You're very welcome, Peter. Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that presents the positive, reasonable, and welcoming message of the mainline Protestant churches. On the radio and online, Day One offers messages of grace, hope, and justice that people everywhere are yearning to hear. But we need your support to continue and grow. So please, consider making a tax-deductible donation. You can mail your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for supporting Day One and for helping us to share the good news around the world.